The date was around the end of the 700s BC. The Assyrian Empire was still expanding. If you know the history of the Middle East, there have been a number of different world ruling empires or known world, the civilized part of the world, empires. Assyria had taken the northern nation of Israel. We heard about that in the sermonette. They had taken them captive after Samaria, the capital, had fallen in 721 BC. The Israelites were exiled toward the north area of the Red Sea. The Black Sea. Let me get the map up here. This is a map of the Assyrian Empire. And if you go back and read the history, you'll see that the Bible talks about them being moved up to a particular city. And that city is in the area of a particular river that is mentioned in the Black Sea area, south of the Black Sea. And from what we see historically, we trace those descendants of Israel going above and below the Black Sea and moving, migrating over into Europe. I will tell you, I thought about speaking about Europe today. Had planned something, and then Dr. Levy called and said, "I'm there next week." And I was in Britain the day Brexit happened, and I'd like to speak on that. And I said, "Okay." And a Brit would like to speak about that, so I changed. Anyway, our records indicate, from what we can see historically, that these are some of the people that came up into Europe. There is a history there. Obviously, the U.S. and Britain, Ephraim and Manasseh, on whom the name of Israel was named, we recognize those as being, in that sense, more important or most important in the end time prophecies. But the Assyrians were ruling most of the inhabited area of the Middle East, as this map shows, and they were fierce warriors. In fact, sometimes they're called the Romans of the East, because if you remember the image in Daniel, that fourth beast was a savage, strong beast that stamped in pieces all the other beasts. Well, Rome was known for being a very fierce warriors, and the Assyrians were called sometimes the Romans of the East. In 705, Sennacherib became king after his father was killed in a battle. And in 701, he marched into Palestine. He put down a rebellion. His army conquered 46 towns and villages in the nation of Judah, and he took over 200,000 captives back to Assyria. Now, he bypassed Jerusalem, but he had surrounded it from Lachish. I think I've circled that one on the map as well. Let's see if that will come up. So Lachish is just southeast of or southwest of Jerusalem. And from there, I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 36, because Isaiah gives this historical information. You can read it in Chronicles and Kings as well. But in Isaiah chapter 36, beginning in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against him, all the fortified cities of Judah, and took them. And then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem." Now the word Rabshakeh, or Rabshakeh as we sometimes pronounced it, simply means chief officer. You can read that in different places or research that, but it seems to mean sometimes cupbearer, some say really means chief officer. But we read a different Israelites who were there, like him, the son of Hilkiah was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet him. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? Now, why are you so positive? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you're trusting in a staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But I say to you, but if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Now therefore, I urge you, take a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses. If you're able to put on riders, if you have enough riders for them, I'll give you 2,000 horses. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants? and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go against this land and destroy it. He says, your God has given me the command to come destroy your nation. So don't think that your God is going to protect them. The God of the Bible, he didn't have any regard for. He was not going to deliver you. Notice a little bit later, I'm not going to read all of this. Skip down to verse 18. He says, beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? I mean, my master, the king of Assyria, is a tough dude. I mean, he's a fierce warrior. He's a conquering warrior. And you think your God's going to save you? Where are the gods, verse 19, of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria. Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So the officer was delivering a particular view of life. I would say he's delivering a worldview of Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the mighty king of the mighty Assyrian Empire, this vast empire that had conquered and was in charge of most of the known world in the Middle East. He was confident. He was very, very powerful. No one in his mind, no God, could stand in his way. Hezekiah had a little different worldview. Hezekiah had a worldview where he relied on God. He saw the army of Sennacherib. He knew about the Assyrians. He knew that they had already taken, how many cities was it? 46 towns and villages, had already taken 200,000 captives. But Hezekiah looked to God for his protection. Notice what his worldview led him to do. I'm going to skip over to chapter 37. Pick it up in verse 15. After Sennacherib sent a letter, obviously Judah rejected his offer to give him a gift as an appeasement to kind of buy his peace. Said, no, we're not doing that. Well, Sennacherib wrote a terrible letter to him and told him what was going to happen, that we're going to destroy you. And your God is powerless against me. Well, Isaiah took that letter before God. He laid it out and he prayed to God. Here we find this starting in verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Now, were God's eyes open? Were God's ears open? Well, of course they were. Figuratively, though, he's saying, pay attention. Look at what's happening. Be here to help us. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from this hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Hezekiah had a different view, didn't he, than Sennacherib? Very different worldview. He trusted God, prayed earnestly that God would intervene. I skip down to verse 33. Isaiah was sent by God to speak to Hezekiah. In verse 33, picking up there, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield against it. By the way he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God says, I'll protect you. I'll answer you because you've humbled yourself and because you've come to me asking for this. I will respond. And the next verse tells us that God sent an angel that killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. I like the way it's phrased here. Let's see. In the morning, and the wind, the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Most corpses are dead, but something in the Hebrew the translation just strikes me as odd. There were dead corpses, 185,000 of them. Well, the army obviously was not going to do anything after that. And Sennacherib turned around and left, went home, and a few years later, two of his own sons murdered him. So we have two different worldviews shown here. One is a proud, haughty, powerful, successful warrior who thinks he can conquer any god, any nation. There's no god that can stop me. No, no, we have a whole other worldview. We have one who is humble, one who realized he didn't have the power to save himself, and he trusted in God. Now, I read this account earlier this week, and I was struck by that contrast. I wanted to share this with you today to ask you this question. How solid is your worldview? How solid is it? I think it's something we all need to think about. We're shown two different worldviews. One proud, arrogant, sure of himself, confident that no God could save people from him if he decided to conquer that land. The other was humble, again, realized he needed help. He couldn't save himself. I'd like to talk a little bit about worldview today and notice some things that God records for us in the Bible. As some of you may be familiar with the term worldview, it's not a big deal, but if you're not, I'd like to take a minute or two to explain it. The word's not from the Bible. It's not a biblical term, but it's one that's used in society. In fact, the word actually comes from German philosophy back in the 1700s. I think it was Immanuel Kant who first used the word, or at least he's credited with first using it. And there's a German term, I won't say the German term, but it's a literal translation of world and a view or a perspective, a world perspective. And it's become rather common, particularly in religious circles, to talk about worldview. Many in modern Christianity describe it as a holistic view of life that involves understanding who God is, what mankind is, what God's plan for mankind is, what sin is, how to be reconciled to God, what God has in store in the future, the view of human potential. And they view it as an entire package. It's not a la carte, where you put piecemeal things together. It's a package. This is what the world is like, and this is what God is doing. This is what God is offering. Now, of course, we would look at their worldview and say, well, your worldview has some holes in it because it doesn't really square with the Bible. And my parents came from a Lutheran background, and they quickly began to realize that their worldview from the Lutheran perspective didn't square with the Bible. So they had to change their worldview as they came into the church, had to make some changes. Well, it's not the word that's important. I think it's what it leads us to believe and how we're influenced to act by what we believe. That's the important thing. Our Christian living theme this year for our teen or preteen camps is Foundations for Life, Build on the Rock. I have a screen here that those who have been to camp this summer will recognize our banner. Our morning compass checks focused on this. So did the Christian living classes. In our preteen camps, we have a little different setup in our teen camps, especially at Camp Carter. We have morning compass checks. And in the evening, we have a Christian living class that all dorms go to, and then some kind of Bible event in most of the evenings as well. But this is based on the statement of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7. If you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 24, beginning there, says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." So we see that this is a statement. Technically, it's a concluding statement. What statements is he talking about? Those who hear my words. What is he talking about? What sayings is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is the end of chapter 7. It's the end of what is typically called the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount has sometimes been called the Magna Carta of Christianity. Magna Carta, of course, was created in 1215 by King John of England. It was agreeing to about 63 clauses He made peace with the lords because of the way he was ruling. They had grievances against him, and there were 63 different things that were stated. And he said, okay, I'll do this, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll do the other thing. Now, embedded in that Magna Carta, there were a lot of ideas, fundamental values and principles about life, and it's been stated as it's the foundation for the rule of law in Britain, and the foundation, really, for the Bill of Rights in the United States. A lot of tie-in with all those things. But the Sermon on the Mount lays out a perspective for Christians, foundations for life for Christians, many of which are counterintuitive. They don't make sense to the human mind. It begins in chapter 5. Let's turn back there to chapter 5. As you know, in the beginning of this, we find Matthew chapter 5. He goes up to the mountain. His disciples come to him in verse 1. He opens his mouth, verse 2, and he taught them, saying, and here we begin to have this Sermon on the Mountain. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, those who are humble, those who are not proud, those who are not defiant, arrogant, those who are not like Sennacherib, those who are humble. It's not natural for human beings to be humble. Sorry, the old Mac Davis song pops in my head. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Sorry, couldn't help it. Just kind of spills out. That's the thing. We're not perfect in every way, are we? But our society, especially our young people, teaches them, oh, you're perfect. You're wonderful. You're the greatest. You're awesome. You're fantastic. Miss all the questions on the test. Oh, you still get an A for effort. You know, we're so mixed up in our society. So mixed up. But humble, humility, not very normal. Thinking of yourself as great, loving yourself seems to be greatly overdone today. If we're not careful, we can move that direction too and begin to think that's good. Think that's good. Most people are in love with their own ideas, whether it's about life in general, whether it's about politics, whether it's about the Bible, whether it's about religion, they love their own ideas. Few show the humility that Jesus spoke about here. You know, there's a humility that the Ethiopian national treasurer, the Ethiopian eunuch, showed with Philip. When Philip came alongside him in the chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading something from Isaiah 53 and Philip says, well, do you understand what you're reading? His attitude was, how can I unless somebody explains it? I don't get it. Who is he talking about? He was willing to be taught. He was looking for someone to guide him, someone to teach him. So as we're talking about worldview, is that the approach we take of humble, poor in spirit, willing to be taught? In fact, I'm not going to read all of these Beatitudes, but are we growing in those? Are these attitudes of the Sermon on the Mount things that are becoming second nature to us, that we're developing, that we're building upon, that we're making a part of our character? You know, in this Sermon on the Mount, I'm not going to go through it. There's a lot in those three chapters. He spoke about the Ten Commandments. He talked about the intent of the law, the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. He talked about following through on your word. He talked about forgiveness. Spoke about laying up treasure in heaven. Lots of different principles. Entering through the straight and narrow gate. Knowing people by their fruits. Those are just a few of the things to pick out a few of the major things that he mentions in this whole sermon. So when we come to this statement in Matthew 7:24, he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine, he's including all of those. This is a concluding statement about the Sermon on the Mount. Do you listen to this? Do you apply it? It certainly applies to all the rest of the words that he spoke. And it applies to the rest of the words that the apostles who were taught by him in the flesh later spoke and recorded and wrote for us. So do we listen? Do we pay attention? We need to respect and reverence God's word, is what Jesus is telling us. Paul was inspired to write a little bit about that in 2 Timothy as he wrote to Timothy, a younger evangelist, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Many of us have this as a memory scripture. You know it, verse 15, before I even read it. But Paul wrote about our approach to God's word and what it should be. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are lots of ways you can divide the word of truth. You can divide it in ways that aren't truthful. You can divide it in ways that don't really apply, that are not right. Very easy for us to do that. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are this sort who strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection's already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. Sometimes we look around in the world today and we say, oh, there's so many different opinions about God, even in the churches of God. Well, there was in the first century too. And some of it, Paul said, was destructive. Terribly destructive. So we have to be careful that we rightly divide the word of truth. There's no shortage of personal interpretation of Scripture these days. Paul told Timothy to hold fast. In the next chapter, he told him to hold fast to the things he'd been taught by faithful people, that he needed to stick with those. He knew that those things from childhood, and obviously that included his mother and his grandmother. Let's go back to Matthew 7:24 with me. I'd like to explore a little bit of this statement in more detail. If we look at Christ's statement about being grounded on his words, and by that, again, the words of the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the words that he inspired to be written through the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament, do we live by those? Do we really focus on those? As we look at this, we see that there are two individuals, aren't there? There's the wise and there's the foolish. You know, there are a lot of similarities between the wise and the foolish. Because both of them, it says, built a house. And there's no indication in the scripture that the house of the foolish man was any less of a fine structure than the house of the wise man. Sometimes we might read this and think, well, the wise man, he used 2x6s and, you know, for studs, and he had this solid house built, and the foolish man, well, he just used cardboard and sticks. Doesn't say that. They both built houses. It wasn't the house that was different. That was the same. Notice both of them experienced rain, floods, and winds. Foolish and wise alike, both experienced that. We like to think that only the foolish experience the storms of life. Not true. We all experience difficulties, tests, trials. The storms of life. It beat on both houses. The house of the wise man and the house of the foolish. Life comes at you fast, the saying is. Sometimes difficulties come on us fast. It makes it difficult for us to sometimes weather those storms. But the storms reveal the difference. See, the difference in the outcome between the wise and the foolish came as a result of the storm. And the difference was because of what? The foundation. One was built on the rock, and the other was built on sand. It wasn't solid. The foundation was lacking. I want to talk a little bit about foundations for a few minutes here. We had some personal foundation trouble in 2012. Remember when we had that drought? Ooh, that was horrible. Doors weren't closing right, and we had a guy come in and do an exam of the foundation, and sure enough, it was sinking in one part and cockeyed in another one. It was a lot of money to get that crazy thing fixed. But somebody comes in, and they dig piers, and they make a solid place to stick a support in there, and then they get jacks, and they jack up one side and the other, and... Uno, dos, tres, cuatro. Oh, alto, alto. We're at it level. Stop. Right there. And they jam a bunch of shims in there, steel shims, so it doesn't move. And then they fiddle all in with dirt. But they got the foundation level. I hope we don't have to go through that again. A foundation that isn't in solid shape is trouble. It's trouble for a building. I shared with campers in my compass check about buildings, about building tall buildings, and how important the foundation is for skyscrapers. I'm going to digress just a moment and talk a little bit about skyscrapers. You know that there were two inventions that made skyscrapers possible? Those of you at camp can't answer. What were the two? No, I'm not going to ask an answer. The two inventions, and I was surprised when I read this because I was thinking in a different direction. You know what the two inventions were? Number one was a safe elevator. A safe elevator. You know the Otis elevators? It was a man named Otis who came up with a safe elevator. That was back in the 1800s. It was 1853. Elisha Graves Otis developed an elevator that would not fall to the ground if the cable broke. Up until then, they used it for freight. Fine, no problem. Cable breaks, oh, you lose the freight. But people did not want to get on that elevator because if that cable broke, you're dead. When that was developed, I mean, who wants to walk up 50 flights of stairs or 60 flights of stairs every day up and down? Nobody's going to do that. So it was the invention of the elevator. The second thing was steel grid framework. Up until that point, it was only the outside walls of the building that would hold it up. And those outside walls, whether it was brick or stone or wood, it had to hold up itself and it had to hold up the floors. It had to hold up all the contents of the building. And they could only make those walls so thick and get it up so high. With steel grid work, they could make pillars. They could put cross beams in there that was just as strong as those beams that were going up. And it allowed them to build a shell around which they could put any kind of veneer. But it was a solid, strong core of steel grid work. Now, steel had been around for a long time. In fact, an excavation in one area of modern Turkey discovered ancient steel dated back to the 1800s B.C. Not A.D., B.C. Way back there, they had steel. However, it wasn't until the middle of the 1800s A.D. that a process was developed to mass produce it. So that was an important discovery. Along with that, they learned how to make concrete stronger by setting steel bars and mesh into concrete. And architects then began the quest for skyscrapers. First skyscraper for you, here's a little trivia. First one was a 10-story building. It was the Home Insurance Building in Chicago, built in 1885, and the race was on from there. During the Depression, 1931, the Empire State Building was completed in record time. And it kept its record as the highest building in the world for 40 years. Till the 1970s. What's interesting about the Empire State Building is that they bored down to bedrock in Manhattan 55 feet to anchor that building. Manhattan was a good place because it did have bedrock that they could anchor the building to. And that anchor and that bedrock that they went down to is what was able to hold up the Empire State Building, make it the biggest, tallest building in the world. Up until 1971. Now, it's not the tallest now. I have to tell you, the tallest building in the world now is in Dubai, United Arab Emirates. There's a picture of that building. It is a huge building, Burj Khalifa Tower. It's over 2,700 feet tall, 160 stories. That's a half a mile high. Monstrous building. Now, the foundation, Dubai doesn't sit on bedrock, does it? Sits on sand. So how do they build a building that tall? Foundation. Foundation simulates bedrock. Let me show you what they did for their foundation. There are 192 pillars of concrete. Get this up. Here's a picture of their foundation. It's a triangular building, but massive building, beautiful building. It gradually gets narrower and narrower as you go further and further up, 160 stories, half a mile high. There are 192 pillars of concrete that are 5 feet around, and they are 55 feet high. They are massive columns of concrete, 192 of them. If my math is correct, I looked up how much concrete weighs. I should have called that man back there. He would tell me. Anyway, they've got rebar and all in there too. But if my math is correct, each of those columns of concrete would weigh over 51,000 pounds. For 192, that's 9.8 million pounds of concrete just in the piles. On top of the piles, they have a 12-foot layer of concrete, a pad that is 12 feet thick. So what they did, since they didn't have bedrock, is they built something that simulates bedrock. Massive amount of concrete and steel that simulates bedrock that actually sits on sand. The foundation is crucial for any building. It's the foundation that makes a difference between whether a house stands, as Jesus said, in the storms of life, or whether it collapses and whether it falls. So that leads us to look at Christ's statement again. Those who build on the rock, what is the rock? Who is the rock? Well, the Bible tells us who the rock is. We can take a very quick look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the rock is described in many places in God's Word, but in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes this statement about the rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, ancient Israel, passed, or rather were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." There, he's drawing an analogy that it's almost like there was a baptism because they went through the sea, they had the cloud over them with its whatever moisture there was in it. He said it's a kind of a baptism. "All ate," verse 3, "of the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Again, it's obvious that this is an analogy that Paul is drawing between those God was working with in the Old Testament, ancient Israel, those that he called to be a special people that he wanted to bless if they would simply obey him. And he's drawing an analogy to the New Testament church, the spiritual Israel of the New Testament, the ones God calls to be a part of the church, the ones God calls for salvation. It's not those who are not called or, in that sense, on their own and eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, some take good from that tree, and God doesn't suspend his spiritual laws if they do what's right in a particular area. They receive blessings from that. But it's not their chance for salvation. And they're not really founded on the rock because they don't have the full world view of what God is doing. See, the focus for today, though, is on this statement that Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, the Word, the spokesman to humans of the God family, who came in the flesh as Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, he's the one that is the rock. If we look at verse 5, we notice that most in the Old Testament, ancient Israel, didn't respond. Verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, and they became examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." They're written, they're recorded for our benefit, for our good today. But God wasn't pleased with them because they didn't respond. They didn't follow God. They did not build on the rock. They did not make the words of God, the God of the Old Testament who became Jesus Christ. They didn't make that the foundation of their life. Say, this is what guides my life and directs my life. They're always off looking for something else, and they were looking for the other gods. How do these people worship their gods? Well, I'll worship God that way. Surely that'll work. That'll be just as good. God said, nope, not going to be that way. They didn't make the rock the centerpiece and the foundation of their lives. Notice Paul's description of the rock concerning the church in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Found this little bit study of the rock interesting. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. The book of Ephesians was written about Jews and Gentiles who are both church members. And Paul is talking about unity between those two. That God has made us one. Whether we're Jew or Gentile in our physical background doesn't matter. We're all one in the church. We are a part of the church, the family of God. Verse 19, picking up there, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Here's this household, this family concept that is given. But notice in verse 20, he changes to another analogy. having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church is described as a family. We read that in other places in the New Testament. But here it's also described as a building. And that building sits squarely on the centerpiece, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And the rest of the foundation are those apostles, those who lived and breathed and talked and were taught personally by Jesus Christ. They build the rest of the foundation. So what foundation do we live our life based on? Are we off over here somewhere? Or are we keeping it on the foundation that is anchored by Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone? We are a family in God's eyes, and each individual congregation is a family. We're supposed to love one another and help one another grow. We're supposed to assist one another to show that love and respect and care for each other. And here is a building that is fitly put together. It rests on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and the apostles. It's important to think about. We have to be careful not to depart from the words of Christ and the teachings of the apostles, or we're moving off that solid foundation. Notice there is a prophecy about the apostles as well in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And this is after Christ's return in chapter 19. It's after the binding of Satan at the beginning of the millennium in chapter 20. It's after the 1,000 years that is discussed in chapter 20, the millennium. It's after the white throne judgment period in chapter 20. We come to chapter 21, and we're told that there's a new heaven and a new earth. God changes things. New creation, heaven and earth. I'm going to skip down to verse 6. There's some beautiful words in the first four verses about no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. The former things were all passed away. But let's beginning in verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." We've talked about this before. God wants us to inherit everything along with Jesus Christ, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. If that doesn't inspire us and get us excited that we're going to inherit all things along with him, I don't know what would excite us. But the cowardly, now here's the other side of it, verse 8, cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, who's the bride of Christ? We read elsewhere, it's the church, isn't it? We're the bride of Christ. We're to marry Jesus Christ. So we're a family. We're the bride of Christ. We're a building. There are all kinds of analogies that are used in the Bible. So he says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the church. Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? Doesn't say that. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So God can use another analogy that the bride of Christ is the church, but now he's saying the bride is this heavenly Jerusalem. Yeah, he can use different analogies if he wants. But it's interesting to read a little bit about these analogies because they seem to be intermingled. Here after the white throne judgment, an angel says he's going to show him the bride of Christ and he shows him New Jerusalem. Notice the point he makes about the apostles in verse 14. I'm going to skip down there because I'm not going to read about all that about the city. But verse 14, he says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So the names of the 12 apostles, those that Paul said are the foundation. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being that chief keystone. And here we have the heavenly Jerusalem, a city that is incredible in size. In fact, you look at, verse 16? Talks about it as a square, 12,000 furlongs in length. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. My margin says stadia. And says this is about 1,380 miles. Now, how do you support a building that's 1,380 miles? I thought a half-mile building was impressive with Khalif Tower in Dubai. 1,380 miles. Well, it's physically, from the physical perspective, impossible. Spiritually, all things are possible with God. He can create any kind of building he wants to create. But the point, again, is the foundation. The foundation are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I think I would put this together, not try to pull this off. I would say, well, the Lamb is part of that foundation. He's the chief cornerstone of that foundation, just as we read about the church. Let's go one more time to Matthew 7:24 with me. Matthew 7:24. I'm actually going to put it on the screen this time. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. We'll notice there are two important keys in this verse. Again, I pointed these out at camp, but they're very important. In order to be built on that solid foundation, in order to anchor our lives there, in order for that to be the foundation of our worldview, two things are required. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, I'm going to highlight that word, hears. And as you know in the Greek, I hope you do, or probably do, the word for hear has a range of meanings in the Greek. And it can mean anything from just having the vibrations on your eardrum to being able to comprehend and fully understand what's hitting your eardrum. But we hear a lot of things that we don't fully understand, don't fully grasp, don't grasp the significance of. But the Greek can have that connotation, that you fully get it, you fully see it, you fully understand it. So first of all, we need to understand. We need to not just know or read or see, have our, hit our eyes and hit our ears, but we need to understand what we read. We need to understand what we hear. He that hears these sayings of mine, and notice the second thing, and does them. To me, this has always been the difficult part of Christianity, putting it into practice. We know things. We know this is what we're supposed to do. But do we do it? Do we actually do it? Do we put it into practice in our lives? See, this is, again, a part of the worldview that is founded, built on, a solid foundation of the rock, if we're applying both of these. Learning, listening, applying, rightly dividing and humbly understanding, and then doing the words of Christ. Both those that are recorded here and the ones that he said to the apostles and they recorded for us. And the ones he inspired Paul to write. The New Testament tells us we need to be careful that we're following God's true servants, not our own interpretations. Those foundation things are solid and need to be maintained. In James chapter 1, we find a similar kind of statement about doing, that we must be doers of the word. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, there is a passage, again, familiar to many of us, that speaks about this, just as Jesus did. And it's James is simply repeating what Jesus had said, but in different words, a little bit different way of expressing it. James chapter 1 and verse 21, we'll start there. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness. Here's that humility again. Here's the Sermon on the Mount. Those that are poor in spirit, those that are willing to listen, to be taught. Receive them with meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We want salvation. Well, this is the way to it. This is how we receive that. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Because that's the one who's building on the foundation, the rock, as a foundation of their life, as a foundation of their worldview. That gives us a scriptural explanation of the importance of listening, rightly dividing, and doing. How does that relate to worldview? How does that relate to Sennacherib versus Hezekiah? Yeah, we could talk about a lot of things. At this point in my sermon prep, I said, I have a whole lot to say. But there is a limit to what the posterior can handle at any one given time, right? So, I mean, we could go lots of directions. We could talk about God's merciful nature, about our humanity, our shortcomings, how God's anxious to forgive, how God wants us to repent, that he covers our sin. We could explore the value of the Ten Commandments, the outline of God's plan of salvation. See how this goes? Annual festivals that give the outline of that. I mean, we could go on and on and on. I mean, they're all important. Talk about Satan casting a veil over the nations. And then in the millennium, God's going to remove that. He'll pull that veil away and everybody will know God. Everybody will understand. Everybody will have the same worldview if they choose it. Because they have to choose to build on the rock. They can ignore it, but they have to choose it. But I want to look back to Isaiah. I'm going to have about three more passages I want to read. Isaiah, when he showed this contrast between Sennacherib and Hezekiah, he also goes on to express the difference between the two. I believe he points it out in the ensuing chapters. Isaiah chapter 40, first of all, let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. You see, Hezekiah was very different from Sennacherib. Hezekiah had a view of God that was very different than Sennacherib. Sennacherib had a view of himself, a great view of himself, an arrogant, proud view of himself. But in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 10, we find a statement here, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs into his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. It's a beautiful picture of God's loving mercy, compassion, care, the gentle way that he'll deal with people who are not fighting him. We raise sheep. Only had a few sheep, but we had a few and had lambs every now and then. And when you get one that you pick up and you want to move it and it's fighting you and kicking into those feet or hitting you in the legs and the hooves are sharp, I mean, it's pretty hard to hold on to that wiggly little thing. The description is of a lamb that is agreeable to being carried. And God says he's going to gently carry them. He's going to carry them in his bosom, gently lead those that are with young. But the lamb has a responsibility in that too. But look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Well, what human has controlled the Spirit of God, the power of God? No, there is no human who's able to do that. No one's able to instruct God. God's the one that instructs us. We have to listen to him, not him listen to us. He's the one that tells us the right way to go. He's the one that shows us. Some talk about their ways being hidden and God not being able to see or understand. The nations are just a drop in the bucket. They're nothing to him. They're tiny. Verse 25, pick it up again there. To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and seek, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? And my just claim is passed over by God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. We don't teach God. God teaches us. Isaiah was inspired to begin a long section to describe the power of God and how useless and powerless the gods of man are. Sennacherib, in one sense, saw that. He realized the gods of man were powerless. Well, God agrees they're powerless because he says there aren't any gods. There are no gods but me. I'm the only true God. The rest are nothing. And God says he sees, he knows our thoughts, he knows our hearts, he knows all that we do. Isaiah continues in chapter 44. So this is a long passage that's connected with this same concept in mind of the way we view God, the way we view our humanity, the way we view the world, our existence. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it. Set it in order before me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show those or these to them. Don't fear. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You're my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. There is no other rock. I'm it. I know not one. There are 4,200 different religions, the last place I looked in the world today. Philosophies of life, views of God, views of different gods, thousands of gods. God says there is none, no other God. I'm it. I'm the only one. There is no other. Last night, Friday Night Live, Mr. Franks read the prophecy that begins at the end of this chapter about Cyrus. Goes on into chapter 45 that Cyrus, he said, I'm calling you by name 200 years, roughly 200 years before you even exist. I'm saying you're going to be the one to free Judah. You're going to be the one to allow them to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. I want to turn to chapter 45 because I want to pick it up there. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 7. As we read here, he says in verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. If we back up to verse 4, should have started there. He says, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. Speaking of Cyrus, I've named you, though you've not known me. I'm the Lord, there is no other, there is no God besides me. Or I will gird you, though you've not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Here's the world view that's anchored on the rock. We recognize God's the only game in town. I mean, he is the only way to salvation, the only way to forgiveness, the only way to eternal life. God's in control. Now, it's a little scary. He does say he creates peace and calamity. We know there's going to be some great trouble before the time of the end or in the time of the end. There are going to be storms of life, and there's going to be difficulty at the end time. Mr. Franks was speaking about that last night as well. Remember in Matthew 7, the rains and the winds and the flood came on the wise as well as the foolish. But the difference was the one that was anchored on the rock. It had the right foundation. Even though he struggles, even though he has those winds and the rain, it doesn't fall. His house doesn't fall. That's the encouraging part. God inspired Paul to say that nothing can separate us from God's love in the end. And he will bring peace. He will bring happiness. On a scale this world has never known. You think about this. I was thinking about the Garden of Eden. Beautiful, idyllic picture, isn't it? How many people, how big of an area did that encompass? There were only two human beings in that garden that experienced that beauty. After Christ's return in the millennium, the white throne judgment period, it's going to be the whole earth. Much grander scale. Peace, prosperity. Than just two human beings. That was just a tiny little foretaste of the light and the peace that God would bring at Christ's return. Now, if we went back and read all of Hezekiah, all that he said in his prayer to God when he spread it out, that Sennacherib's letter out before God, we'd read that this is the views that Hezekiah had. God's all powerful. I'm going to anchor my life in him. I'm going to trust in him. God, you take care of it. I can't. And God honored that prayer. It's simply an Old Testament example of what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 7. I think each of us has to ask ourselves that question, how solid is my worldview? Am I anchored on the rock? Will I live in a worldview like Sennacherib, trusting in myself, trusting in my own ideas, my own interpretations of life? Or will I live a life of meekness, trusting in the rock to support and care for me, even if I suffer, that he will take care of me in the long run? See, the promise of Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 7 is that if we think and live this way, if that's our worldview, difficulties will come, but our house will not fall.